We welcome you in the name of the Lord as we consider the upcoming week. We have this evening the evening service at 7. Our pastor will be continuing his introductory remarks on where we have been as a church, where our roots and our origins and what we believe. Wednesday evening, we shall continue our journey through Nahum, the prophet. Tonight after the evening service as well is the time of congratulation and celebration of birthdays and anniversaries of the month. First Chronicles 16:34 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." That is a theme that is found throughout the Old Testament. It is repeated almost verbatim in many of the Psalms, Psalms 136:1, and other places as well. And that goodness of the Lord is that which we ought to be prompted to gratefully sing of his power and his love. The hymn is 13, "O Worship the King." We will be in Nahum 1, verses 7 and 8 this morning. It reminds us that the Lord is good. And many people hear that word good and they think that it's something lesser than great or greatest. But good, in the context in which it is used here, is an attribute of perfection. It is an attribute of description of one of the characteristics of God. Great is His faithfulness. 27. Nahum echoing another great truth noted by the psalmist as well, that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Indeed, the Lord is a mighty fortress. The hymn is 81.
Our help, Gertie, help.
As we often commemorate a day in history that is an example of faithful service, or is a demonstration of that which we ought to emulate, we have January 15, 1697, that we wish to consider this morning. And this is following a very dark day in so-called Christian history, for it centered around a time of lip service to Christian principles, lip service to Christian doctrine, going through the motions, but much of what they did by the 1690s in Puritan New England had degenerated into religious ritualism, into a congregationalist type mentality that deviated from the principles of scriptures. And what happened in 1692 was a several month period of hysteria in which people were rumored to be witches. People were rumored, because they might have been a little bit different, to be practitioners of witchcraft and therefore worthy of persecution. 19 witches were hanged. Over 150 were imprisoned. And this set off a stage of events that over the next 5 years, it was described as God's heavy hand of jealousy upon Massachusetts and upon New England. This time of hysteria did not go unprotested. Increase Mather, one of the great Puritan preachers of the period, protested its lack of biblical standard in terms of evaluating guilt, for there were not two witnesses against any of those accused. It started with several children experiencing fits and claiming that they had been bewitched by certain disliked ladies of the town of Salem, Massachusetts. This quickly spread, and without any evidence of any true practice or actual practice of witchcraft, 19 were hanged. But on January 15, 1697, the colony of Massachusetts proclaimed a public fast and a day of repentance for the ways in which they had deviated from God's principles. First of all, in recognizing evil among themselves, and also then in the proper way of dealing with it. They asked for God's repentance and His forgiveness, that He might direct them in the future from pursuing such a resolution to their problems. In fact, in addition to the public fast and the day of prayer, they then later proclaimed, by 1710, the legislature enacted a more formal apology to the families of those who had been wrongly accused, and actually gave remuneration, a payment for the damages wrongly done. But the thing that we ought to focus upon this morning is that though we are in no way condoning the practice of witchcraft, though we are in no way rejecting the biblical principle of church discipline, there are ways in which it is to be done, and it is not to be taken the path of public hysteria and unfounded accusation so that we might deal with such a situation. We are indeed held to the biblical standard of truth, and yet we are also held to the biblical standard of ways to deal with error. The Puritans learned a hard lesson. They learned a lesson, perhaps too late, in that that action on their part has remained a black eye, so to speak, in the history of professing Christianity. It has caused many, it has served as a stumbling block to many as they, in their spiritual blindness, in their wickedness, seek excuses of ways to turn away from truth. And this unfortunate incident in the early 1690s in Massachusetts did not serve to strengthen the adherence to biblical truth. In fact, it gave the enemies of truth further reason to turn away from it. Nahum reminds us that God is good. He is good in many ways. The New Testament tells us that He is a good friend to those who trust Him. I have found a friend, oh, such a friend. 4:33. Please turn to Nahum. We'll stand and read together chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Nahum 1, verses 7 and 8. Please stand as we read together. The Lord is good and strong in any trouble. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are good, that You do all things well. And we thank You that we can trust You not only to protect us and to defend us, but also to execute judgment and wrath, divine retribution upon those who are Your enemies. We thank you that you have brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom of light. Help us to serve you as we ought, and help us to be guided by your wisdom and your strength. We thank you that you are the all-powerful one, the only true God. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Scripture tells us that he is the good shepherd. The hymn 644 says, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Is good. And as we begin a new year, we ought to remember his goodness to us in the past. Not only the goodness, the faithfulness recorded throughout Scripture to those of his people throughout history, but also in our own lives, how the Lord is good. Psalm 84:11 puts it a little bit differently. That the Lord God is the sun and the shield. And that speaks of God's provision, his illumination, his wisdom, but it also speaks of his protection. And as we look at Nahum 1, 7, and 8, we are reminded of those two aspects of the Lord's goodness. For he does protect and preserve his people, but we are also assured even as Nahum announced the certainty of the doom of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, that the Lord also will bring judgment and destruction upon the evildoers. The psalmist says in chapter 84 there, that the Lord gives grace and glory, and that he will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. And many people take that to be a blank check from the hand of Almighty God. The health and wealth gospel today says that you only need to pray what you desire, name it and claim it, and God is forced to give it to you. Well, this verse and the rest of Scripture regarding prayer, as we look throughout Scripture, throughout God's revelation to us, it has that qualification. It has that necessary requirement. Yes, he does promise such things. Yes, he does promise not to withhold any good thing. But he says that it is for those who walk uprightly. And we cannot walk uprightly in our own strength or by our own choice. It is by his grace. He is the giver of grace and glory. He is the one who enables us to do the good works for which he has foreordained those of his people to do. And even the New Testament commentary regarding prayer isn't a simple name it and claim it philosophy. It requires that whatsoever we ask, we must ask in his name. It is by his authority, by his power, by his strength, and according to his will. We do not have a blank check from God. Yes, he is able to give far more abundantly than we could ask or think. Our finite minds cannot imagine, we cannot fathom the grace of God. But on the other hand, we don't have all the solutions, and God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He does what he does according to his own will, according to the counsel of the Godhead, and not based upon what you or I think he ought to do next. But the psalmist is consistent with Nahum, and he is consistent with the writers of the Gospels, and throughout the New Testament epistles, in commenting upon the power of prayer, the power and the ability of God to deliver his people, to protect his people, and to provide for his people if we humbly seek his face, if we seek his direction and his will. And if we strive to serve him by his grace, then we are assured that he is good. We are told here that the Lord is good. And we've said before that Nahum, his name itself means comfort, and he is delivering a message of comfort and encouragement to the people of Judah, to the southern kingdom, after having witnessed the demise of the 10 northern tribes, having seen them carried into captivity in Assyria, and along with the backdrop that their own destruction is not too many years hence because of their own idolatry, because of their own wickedness, the faithful remnant was in need of encouragement. Even as we, too, find ourselves oftentimes in need of encouragement from the Word of God, as we witness the events that occur in the wicked world around us, as we see the constant onslaught against the very Word of God, as those with their own agendas, their own religious philosophy, seek to bring doubt and question into God's revelation itself, by giving us a new translation here and there, by giving us a new interpretation, some new alleged documents that have been found which lead to so-called greater understanding, or because of some new cultural relativism that they say that now we must reinterpret the original intent of the Word of God within that modern context, I say, and the Word of God says, no, His Word is unchanging. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We cannot reinterpret Scripture with every passing whim of each succeeding generation. His Word remains constant, even as He remains the same. This, however, was an assurance to the people who were the faithful remnant within Judah. And some of those faithful ones who, even like perhaps Nahum himself, who may have relocated to Jerusalem after the fall of the northern 10 tribes. And yet we see themselves coming into very great difficulty at about this time, around 705 to 701 BC. They are being threatened by the invading army of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. And whether this prophecy was delivered during that exact moment or in the succeeding years into the middle 600s BC, we know that it certainly occurred well before the actual destruction of Nineveh itself, because that in this book is still a future event. It was that which would come in 612 BC. But at this point, it is still a prophecy. It is still a announcement by the prophet of what God is going to do with the wicked Assyrians. But it is also an encouragement. It is the flip side of the same coin, that as the people of God witness God's hand of sovereign judgment upon others and upon even His chastening hand upon ourselves, we recognize that God is good. His goodness is not contradicted by His justice. Indeed, His goodness is affirmed by His acts of judgment. He and His holiness require that He hold those accountable who practice wickedness. But His goodness and His mercy allow for safety and encouragement and consolation to those who by faith find our redemption, find our reconciliation in Christ. This message of Nahum then seeks to encourage them as it seeks to encourage us. That when storm clouds loom around us, as we look at the events in the world, as we experience difficulty in our own lives, as we experience sickness and disappointment, all the tribulations and the trials and the storms of life, we are to remember that the Lord is good. Paul puts it another way, reminding us in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. God has a sovereign purpose. He has a sovereign will. And He will not allow anything to occur in the lives of His people that does not bring glory to Himself and that is not ultimately for our own good. He has a purpose, and it is our responsibility to see that purpose, to seek that purpose, and to rejoice in that purpose, and not to have self-pity upon ourselves for the struggles and difficult times which we might face. God is good. He reminds us that He is good, and He does good. Not that He is good alone, and we aren't, which is true, but not that He is good and has done good things in the past. That is true too. But the fact is that He is good, and He is continually doing good, and He will continue to do good. He does good without failing. We fail. God does not. God cannot. Therefore, this too is a reminder to us that we ought to emulate Christ, that we ought to seek to pattern our actions and our thoughts and our words after Him, For he is good, and he is unfailingly good. He is also exclusively good. He is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who is holy. He is thrice holy. The hymn says, holy, holy, holy. And that is a reminder to us that he is holy in the Godhead. He is one God. But each aspect of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are perfectly holy. God, in his sovereign providence, does good. He is goodness. And he will always be goodness. Christ the Son, even when he came into this sinful world, he remained perfect God and perfect man. He did not sin. He is the only one who has ever walked the surface of this earth throughout history, from the time of the creation of Adam and Eve to the present, and even indeed till the end of time when he returns again. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who it can be said that he had no sin. Rome would have us to believe that that has been extended to the Virgin Mary. But the Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God when it comes to natural man. But God, Christ in the flesh, is the one and only exception. And the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is also good, and he does good, and he will continue to do good. Not in the distortions of the Spirit that we often see in so-called charismatic or Pentecostal circles. They seek to twist and misuse the so-called power of the Spirit for their own purposes, for their own fake healings, for their own exaggerations of God and misuse of God's sovereign purpose. But God in his Holy Spirit, doing what he will do, opening the eyes of those whom he will, showing mercy unto those whom he will, and carrying out his sovereign purposes, serving to translate our jumbled prayers into something which is intelligible, something which is comprehensible, is indeed an act of goodness for the people of God. God is good. He is exclusively good, and he is unfailingly good. The people of God had witnessed many times his goodness, his ability to deliver, and his ability to preserve. If we look at the instances of God's people throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we see that characteristic on virtually every page. Rahab noticed God's goodness and his ability to preserve in the midst of wickedness, in the midst of destruction, and even in the midst of God's judgment. For as the walls of Jericho fell, she and her family were preserved because she had faith. She trusted in the God of the Bible, the God of the Hebrews, the one who had preserved them and brought them out of Egypt and delivered them in miraculous power over the enemies of the Hebrew people. She had faith, she was delivered, and she found herself marvelously and by God's grace in the lineage as an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lot, too, witnessed the goodness of God. Lot had failed miserably. Lot had sought to have the best of both worlds. He took the easy way out. When Abraham gave him the choice of going to the mountains or going to the fertile plain, he saw the life of ease and wealth and power in the plains. And he said, Uncle Abe, I'm going that way. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah saw his tendency to compromise, and they said, okay, Lot, we'll make you one of our judges. You can sit in our gates. You can be a Christian in society. You can have power. You can have influence. And contrary to the example of Joseph, who remained true to his principles while serving as the prime minister of Egypt, Lot sat on the fence. Lot didn't serve as a faithful witness and a faithful testimony to the people around him, to be a source of God's blessing to his superiors, as Joseph had to the Pharaoh. Lot was in it for himself. Lot was seeking worldly gain, power, and influence. He even neglected to witness and to serve as a godly example to his own family, to the extent that his wife and even his daughters, though they were initially brought out with him, Lot's wife looked back and was turned to a pillar of salt. His daughters were wicked and brought forth two lines of wicked generation that served as hostile enemies of the people of Israel for centuries to come, the Moabites and the Ammonites. The scripture also tells us that Lot was a good man. He was a just man. And like us, he had his faults. But God, in his mercy, preserved Lot and delivered him from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, indeed, he likely got to heaven as by fire, as the scripture says, having his worldly works burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. And that's a lesson to us as well, that we ought to be about the business of our Heavenly Father, of our eternal Master, that we ought to be ambassadors for Christ in this world and not just seeking our own worldly gain, our own pleasure, our own comfort, our own retirement, whatever things we seek in this life. The higher objective, the higher service ought to be to our Heavenly Father. This ability of God to deliver His people is also witnessed by Nahum. We believe that he is in Jerusalem at the time of the onslaught of Sennacherib's army. And if that is the case, then he was also there to hear the encouraging words of King Hezekiah. And that account is recorded in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 6 and 8, where it is said the king Hezekiah spoke comfortably unto the people. He encouraged them. He told them that we have an obligation to serve the Lord. We should not be dismayed with the king of Assyria and his multitude. Instead, we should remember that the arm of flesh is not as strong as the arm of our sovereign God. He reminded the people of Jerusalem in that time around 701 BC that God is able to deliver. He is able to sustain us. He is able to protect us. And that He will do so. He tells us to be strong and courageous, to depend upon Him. And God will protect and defend those who are faithful to Himself. We cannot compromise our faith. We cannot use our faith situationally, just on Sunday morning. We are required to practice what we believe 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, or in leap year, 366 days a year. We have an obligation to stand upon God's revealed will and God's revealed word, that we might see His deliverance and His protection, that we might live experientially the glorious presence of God in our midst, and therefore show that He indeed has remained faithful to His word. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He will protect and He will defend. He's our fort. He's our fortress. He is our rock. He cannot be moved. Nahum understood that, and he heard King Hezekiah encourage the people of Jerusalem to not panic, even as we are many times tempted to panic in the midst of onslaught or challenges to our faith. Nahum encouraged his hearers, as Hezekiah encouraged his people on a more secular sense, being that they were faced with an onslaught of an enemy army. But even Hezekiah's objective was a higher purpose, for he understood that he was protected not by a military of man, the arm of flesh. His defense lay with the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is what we must remember as well when we experience difficulty, when we experience discouragement, even when we experience spiritual persecution. We must remember that it is not us who they are rejecting, it is our Master and our Lord who they are rejecting. And indeed, Christ Himself prophesied that it should be that way. Because they rejected Him, He said, how much less should we expect that they would do if we go in His name? We will experience persecution. We will experience challenges. We will experience objections from the sinful world around us, who is happier in their darkness. They're happy in their sin. And whenever the Word of God is mentioned in its truth, the world will rebel. The world will reject. And that will be in society at large, in the courts at large, but also in the professing nominal church at large. Wicked people do not want to hear spiritual truth. He is reminding us, however, that He is good and that He is our stronghold, not just in the natural calamities, in the physical struggles, in our pains and in our weakness and in our sorrows, but He is our stronghold and our strength and our power in the spiritual battles as well. For we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, in speaking of His assurance of strength, that He shall not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able. And that is an assurance to us that yes, there are great snares. Yes, there are great temptations. Satan is indeed a wicked force in this world. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He is called the prince of this world. But that is largely a self-assumed claim, for we are reminded throughout both the Old Testament and the New that Satan is limited. He is bound. He is under God's control. And he is not permitted to do anything beyond that which God allows to occur. Therefore, it is not Satan who's on the throne of this world. He has great power. He is great wickedness and great evil. But God is still on the throne. This reminds us as we face temptation, as we face wickedness around us, that if we are truly submitted to God's will, if we are seeking His strength, if we are striving to fortify ourselves with Scripture, the hymn says, help us to hide His Word in our hearts that we might not sin. And this is a prayer of the psalmist as well. We ought to put on the full armor of God, as Paul likened it, so that we might stand in that evil day. We might be prepared for those fiery darts of the enemy, whether they be temptations, whether they be catastrophic events. We ought to be so fortified with the Word of God that we can be a living witness, that we can boldly speak the truth in those times of suffering and difficulty, so that the world around us may see, and perhaps even other family members may see, that there is something to our faith, that there is a reality, that God is on the throne, and that He will preserve and protect His people, and that He will bring to pass that which is His perfect will. In that way, we might demonstrate the goodness of our God. We are told also that He knows His people. This encouragement of Nahum is also a repetition of that which David experienced personally, and it is that which is fully consistent with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself regarding the knowledge of Himself for His people and our recognition and our hearing of His voice. It reminds us that He knows us. And that isn't just a cognitive knowledge, that He knows about us here in Pennsylvania in 2006, as He knew about Paul in Rome in the prison cell in the early 60s, or that He knew about David being persecuted and pursued unfairly and unjustly by King Saul, or that He knew about Abraham, or that He knew about any of the great patriarchs. It's not just a knowledge, but it is a personal relationship that He is affirming here. It is a truth that He knows, not just about us, but that He knows us. He is good in His knowledge of us, because though He knows we are but dust, though He knows we are weak in and of ourselves, He, by His grace, has known us and called us, forgiven us, paid the penalty for us, and indwelled us with His Holy Spirit, that He might sanctify us, that He might prepare us to do every good work, and that He might strengthen us, and that He will one day make us perfect for that eternal place that He has gone to prepare for us in heaven. That is the goodness of our God. That is the knowledge that we're talking about. And that is consistent with what He says also in John 10:27, where His sheep hear My voice. He knows us, and His sheep hear His voice. He's reminding us that we are but dumb sheep, but that He is the good shepherd. And because He is good, He will protect His sheep. He will provide for the instruction of His sheep. He will preserve His sheep until that day when He gathers us together in the great sheepfold for eternity, where there will be no harm, where there will be no threat, where there will be no evil and no danger forevermore. This is great encouragement. It was great encouragement to the hearers of Nahum's day, and it ought to be great encouragement for the people of this day as He seeks to encourage us that He knows us. He will protect us. He will preserve us. And then we see verse 8. And some would say, well, that's just a totally different thought. It doesn't have any connection to His goodness. How can He be good and then carry out wickedness? For even in various verses of Scripture, execution of judgment is called bringing wickedness upon the recipients. And yet, it is wickedness only from man's perspective. Wickedness only from man's viewpoint. For man views any destruction, any kind of judgment, as wickedness, as that which is a threat to the status quo. But God, from His divine holiness, from His perspective, carries out divine justice and divine wrath. The wickedness, the judgment that was carried out upon Nineveh, that was promised upon Nineveh, was justified. They were guilty. They had turned from that brief period of repentance that Jonah had witnessed when he brought the alarm of the impending judgment of God upon Nineveh. But now, 60, 70, 80 years later, they have returned as a nation to their idolatry, to their wickedness in terms of unjustly expanding power and conquering surrounding people. And yes, God had used them as His authorized means of chastening upon the 10 tribes. But they in their wickedness had gone far beyond that chastening allowance. They were wicked. They were a cruel people. And He says that there shall be like a flood overrunning them, wiping them off the face of the map. This implies, even as Isaiah and Habakkuk and Daniel and others, this reference, the symbolic reference to a flood overrunning or overwhelming, often has to do with a literal occurrence in overrunning armies. That was the symbolism of an overwhelming flood that God often used as His prophets proclaimed great invasions. But it is also said by the historians that not only does this represent a sudden and an unexpected destruction at the hand of armies, but amazingly, the mechanism that the Medes and the Babylonians used to conquer the Assyrians in August of 612 BC, it is said that they flooded the canals of Nineveh as part of their onslaught. And thus, the invasion of the Medo-Babylonian armies was also assisted and hastened and guaranteed by the literal action of the overwhelming flood that destroyed much of Nineveh because of the orchestrated flooding of the canals of the great impregnable city. God knows what He's talking about. This destruction came suddenly. It came unexpectedly. The Ninevites thought that they were secure. They had a city which numerous chariots could ride side by side on top of their walls. They thought they were impregnable. They thought they could not be conquered. And yet, Nineveh fell. The city of Nineveh was destroyed so overwhelmingly that they were taken out of her place, as Nahum says. They were wiped off the face of the map to the extent that for many centuries, no one even knew where the location of the great city of Nineveh was. God, when he brings wrath and destruction, has the capability of doing it so convincingly that the enemies of God don't know what hit them. He did that to the people of Nineveh, to the Assyrian Empire, even as he did it to the religious establishment with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. They didn't want the true Messiah. They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for that which they could control and which they expected in natural terms, in materialistic terms, something that would preserve their power and their influence and their religious ritual. But the temple was destroyed to the extent that there was not one stone left upon another. The temple was utterly destroyed. And we have that kind of destruction, that utter destruction promised here to Nineveh. But we also are assured that God will work his sudden judgment upon the enemies even at the end of the age. For though he said himself, when he returns, will he find faith in the earth? And that is, as we've said before, of sorts a rhetorical question, because he's really saying, yes, indeed, there will be a small remnant of faith, even as there has been a small remnant of faith throughout the past. But from an outward perspective, from man's viewpoint, they will wonder whether there are any true Christians left. For there will be much religiosity, there will be much religious ritualism, there will be much even so-called professing Christianity. But you don't have to listen to so-called Christian radio or Christian TV very long, these days even, to understand that the gospel that they're pandering is not the gospel of Christ. They speak of another Jesus. They describe another God, which is not consistent with the God of the Bible. And it is true that God is capable of destroying all of his enemies. He will bring destruction upon them, even though there will be scoffers, even though there will be those who say things are going as they have for decades and for centuries, and God hasn't come back yet. He's not coming. Well, he is coming, and he's coming at a time which he knows and which he has appointed and which no man can delay. He also is coming, as Peter puts it, as a thief in the night. It won't be widely expected. The premillennial dispensationalists and those who name dates and name the names of the Antichrist and all the fantastic sensationalism, much of that is being allowed by and perpetrated by Satan himself so that he might create a sense of security among the wicked. They hear all this nonsense about the sensationalism of the silent, sudden rapture and the disappearance of all the pilots and the drivers and all the planes crash and all the cars crash and all this nonsense. And they get to the point where they think that it's all a joke. Nothing's real. God isn't coming. He's not going to return. There is no sense of absolute truth and absolute right and wrong. Everything's relative. Go about your business, don't worry about a thing. But the Bible says too that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They go about eating and drinking and being merry, and yet they miss the signs. They miss what God has revealed himself, that we are to be aware of the signs of the times. And though we cannot set the exact date, we can recognize the time frame. We must prepare ourselves. Even as Scripture says, when things grow darkest, we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Things will get darker. Things will get worse. But we have the assurance and the comfort of Scripture that he is still on the throne and that he will preserve and protect his people. It may not always come in literal deliverance from our earthly enemies. Christians are martyred today in perhaps even greater numbers than they were martyred even in the early centuries of the church. Not here, but around the world. But the truth is that even when God in His sovereign purpose does not deliver us from such danger, He has indeed delivered us from such danger, for when we die for the cause of Christ, we have reached our eternal reward. We have reached that eternal blessing, the eternal reward, and indeed, at that time, His repayment for our suffering in this life. It is said that He will come as a thief in the night, but it won't be a silent rapture as the dispensationalists claim. The Bible says that every eye shall behold Him. Every eye shall see. Revelation 1:7 tells us that it's not going to be a secret event. Our objective, our responsibility, is to keep spreading the gospel, to stand for the truth, to defend God's word until He returns, to be found faithful in that day. For the very fact that God knows some means that He doesn't know others. Some profess to know Christ, but if He doesn't know us, then our vain babblings that we know Jesus, if we've chosen Him as our Savior, if He hasn't chosen us, then we would be found among those who cried, "Lord, Lord," as Matthew himself puts it. And the Lord Himself will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." The psalmist put it in a different way in Psalm 1:6. He says, "He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is destruction." He will destroy. He will cast all of His enemies into outer darkness, into the eternal hellfire. But those of His people, those whom He knows, He has prepared a place, and He will deliver us. He is able, and He is good. As we seek to evaluate our own profession, even as Paul tells us to make our own calling and election sure, we must recognize that it isn't in our church attendance, it isn't in our natural heritage, it isn't in any of the ways in which man deems how we ought to go to Christ. We are saved by the means of nothing but the blood. And when we ask us what can wash away our sins, it isn't making a choice, it isn't making a profession, raising our hand and walking an aisle, deciding to be a Christian. It is nothing but the blood. 677.
Blood of Jesus, God can make me whole.
That eighth verse of Nahum chapter 1 says that darkness shall pursue his enemies. And interestingly enough, the destruction of Nineveh, the flooding of the canals, came at night. Again, God brought to pass exactly what he said he would do in Nahum 1, 7 and 8. But as we remember that he also will bring to pass what he has said he will do at the end of the age, it is our responsibility to carry forth the good news of the gospel. We do not know who the elect are, but God does. And we are called to carry out the Great Commission. And we do that in his name. Amen. Thank you.